In Luke chapter 22, we read the parallel passage to our earlier scripture reading this evening. And in verse 21, it says, "But behold," this is the words of the Lord Jesus, "but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Verse 22 is quite an amazing verse. Truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. This one verse holds in tension two scriptural teachings that people argue about all the time. And I think it's really a fruitless argument, yet people still pursue it. Because I've looked at this passage and passages like it, and both of these truths seem irreconcilable to me until I understand that they're both true, and I have to accept them. On the one hand, the Son of Man, it says, goes to the cross, and that has been determined by God. On the other hand, woe is pronounced upon Judas, who is responsible in this passage, because he betrayed the Lord Jesus. So the question naturally that follows is, how is it that God is able to determine that the crucifixion unfold and still hold Judas responsible or culpable for what has happened? Mark 14 and verse 21 says that the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. And then again, the contrast, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. That's a startling statement. Judas is responsible. Judas is in hell today. He is the son of perdition. But he is there because of his own culpability. He is there because he was responsible for what he did in betraying the Lord Jesus. Now, if he had not been responsible, then he could not have been punished. But he's fully responsible and therefore fully culpable for his actions. You say, well, explain that to me. Well, I have a great verse. Psalm 145 and verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works." All of this is determined by God. You know that Peter preached, when we went through the book of Acts, we saw this in a sermon, but Peter preached that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, it says. But then you have this contrast, "But the whole of the Jewish nation took him by lawless hands and crucified him, putting him to death." Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It kind of amuses me, but people will choose either one half of that text or the other to defend themselves and their theological persuasion. And yet, both of these things are true. God determined. This was the foreknowledge of God. And yet, the whole Jewish nation is culpable because they took him with lawless hands and they crucified him. Truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined by God. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now, instead of looking, as we often do, at human responsibility when it comes to the crucifixion, what I'd like to focus on this evening is God's determination of this event, what God has determined in this event, and view it in the scriptures that we have within the context of those passages. How does the scripture emphasize determination, God's determination in the death of Jesus Christ? That's our meditation this evening. Well, I would say that the death of Christ is determined by God in at least four general ways, and then we'll look at a few specific things. The first general way that we see the death of Christ as being determined by God is that the scripture teaches that his death was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And we see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. So if you turn in your Bible there with me, or click in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, we'll look at this first passage together. In 1 Peter 1:20, we read the following: He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So there very clearly, his death was foreordained before the foundation of the world. But all of this was shown to us, it was demonstrated to us, who through him, it says in verse 21, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So what is Peter teaching us here in this passage? Well, the same tension that we saw in Mark and in Luke. What we see is Peter writing that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world to redeem mankind with his precious blood. However, the one thing that is not foreordained in this text is your response to that. That, we're told, is in verse 21. It's up to you to believe in God through him. Now, it is true that no one would believe if God did not draw or work in the life of the person. But somewhere along the line, the person exercises faith and hope in God, and that is what saves them. Their faith and hope in God through the precious blood of Christ is what redeems them. But all of that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. There's tension there. Secondly, we see that his death was foretold after the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, if you turn in your Bible way back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we have the first mention of the gospel. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, who is God speaking to? He's speaking to the serpent. He's speaking to Satan. And the Bible tells us that he puts enmity between Satan and Eve, between his seed, children of wrath, and her seed. And, of course, the seed here is capitalized in the New King James Version. And I don't think it is the collective idea of seed, as in the children of light, but I think it is referring to the Lord Jesus himself. And so that's why many commentators will say that this is the first mention of the gospel. In other words, the idea here of seed, capital S, is referring to Jesus. Jesus is the one that delivers the mortal blow upon Satan. That's the idea of bruising his head, because the head, if it is damaged or wounded, the idea is that it will lead to death. But any kind of wound that comes to the heel is the idea that death cannot defeat Jesus. He is able to overcome it. And of course, that's what we celebrated last week. It's what we celebrate every week, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Satan delivers the temporal blow to Jesus, bruising his heel, but he receives the mortal blow, and that is at the cross. So his death is foretold immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve. The third general way that the death of Christ was determined is that it was forecasted throughout all of Israel's history. And you could almost look in every different detail of Israel's history and see the Lord Jesus. The scarlet thread of redemption that many commentators like J. Sidlow Baxter talk about, that runs throughout the scripture. I think it was Spurgeon that said, if you cut the Bible anywhere, it bleeds red with the blood of Christ. And so the idea here is we see that Jesus becomes the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament types and figures. For example, we're told in 1 Corinthians that Christ is our Passover. Of course, Israel celebrated the Passover ceremony. He's the lamb, though, once for all sacrifice. There's no more lambs that are sacrificed. We have the sacrifice of Christ. He is the fulfillment of all of these shadows. He represents all of the daily sacrifices of the Old Testament era. They were fulfilled in him. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John chapter 1 and verse 29. In Hebrews 9, It says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we see the death of Christ in these sacrifices. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up in John chapter 3 and verse 14. Again, he's the fulfillment of that picture. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter said that God revealed through all the prophets, not just some, but through all the prophets, that Christ must suffer. That's in Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. The resurrected Christ himself said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter his glory? He then proceeded to expound in Luke chapter 24 to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He began to teach them all the scriptures concerning himself. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures that begin with Moses and the law. So there are many other things that we could look at, of course, but his death was forecasted throughout all of Israel's history. And then his death was predicted in his own teaching. If you read the teaching of the Lord Jesus, he tells us over and over again how he would die and how he would rise again. That was the subject of our meditation on Good Friday over at the Spanish church. When Jesus came into this world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. That's an interesting phrase there. The body, this is explicit reference to the incarnation of Christ. Without the incarnation, there could be no salvation. And so he continues in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. What does that verse mean? It means that Christ's sacrifice did what the animal sacrifices could not do. Christ's sacrifice was something that became a propitiation. It is a full and satisfying payment to God for sin. None of these other sacrifices could do that. It endures forever because it demonstrated his commitment willingly and relentlessly pursuing his Father's will and fulfilling his Father's will in the end. But for the Jewish people, what did animal sacrifice mean to them? Well, the danger, of course, is for us to come around the Lord's table and have the same very religious attitude that they had about animal sacrifices. It was a meaningless event. It was something where they just went through the motions. Yeah, we sacrifice these animals, but the sacrifice of the animals become an end in and of itself. The idea of worshiping God and being thankful and remembering what Christ has done for us has to be foremost in our minds this evening. Thoughtless sacrifice of animals didn't remove sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ will not be pleased with us here this evening if we just thoughtlessly go through the motions. But we have to earnestly desire to meet with him. God is only pleased with the sacrifices that we make if they are attendant with a broken and contrite heart. That's what pleases God. He wants wholehearted obedience. Now, where did he find that wholehearted obedience? Well, he didn't find it in you and me. He found wholehearted obedience in his Son. And so the Father is pleased by the righteousness of the Son. And the good news is that we have gifted to us the righteousness of God through Christ. It's not our own righteousness, but the righteousness that we have received by faith in him. So Jesus said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O my God, in Hebrews 10 and verse 7. And the Father's determined will was to prepare a body for the Son so that he might be willing and might freely die for our sin. And that's what he did. Of course, we talk about Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, Mark chapter 9 and verse 31, and Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. All three of those successive chapters in the Gospel of Mark have Jesus predicting how he would die and be buried and rise again the third day. And yet, people were so obtuse that they were shocked when it all unfolded exactly the way that he predicted. Jesus told the 12, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." This is determined by Jesus himself. "This will be accomplished," he says. "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 33. When Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus at the transfiguration when he was glorified, and Mark says that his clothes were so white that no launderer on earth could have possibly been responsible. Kind of a humorous remark by Mark. But the idea there is his glory shone. And they spoke of what when all of this was going on? Well, the Bible says they spoke of his exodus. They spoke of his departure, how he would die and accomplish what he set out to accomplish in Jerusalem, Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. He could have kept all of those who pursued him and attempted to arrest him at bay. As a matter of fact, he could have ended all of them. He could have done that. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, in John chapter 18, he asked, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he responded with his powerful title, "I am." And when he did that, they drew back and they fell to the ground. That's a recognition of who they were dealing with. And if he had not gone willingly, if he had not given up his life willingly, they wouldn't have been able to take it. He could have obliterated everyone that opposed him if he chose to, and he would have been righteous to do so. But he had a baptism with which he would be baptized with, and he exclaimed, "How distressed I am till it is accomplished," Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. So all the people opposing Jesus gathered together to do whatever the Lord's hand and his purpose determined before to be done, Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. They freely acted, but the actions that they took were determined by God. Now explain that to me. I can't explain it. I've never heard a good explanation of it. I just believe that both of these things are true. The Bible says in Luke 22 and verse 22, "And truly the Son of Man goes, it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So those are the four general ways in which we see this determination take place as far as God's perspective is concerned. There are a lot of different details about Christ and how he is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. I took a whole year of a Bible college series on Christ in the Old Testament. I wrote papers on Isaiah and the suffering servant and on the book of Zechariah, and there is much material dealing with Christ and his life in the Old Testament. But tonight, let's restrict ourselves to just a few specific things that occurred that ought to bolster our faith as we come and remember his death for us. There are specific details that unfolded that were in the Old Testament. These occurred before he died. And then there were things that were unfolding as he died. And then some more things occurred after he died. And all of these were in the Old Testament. Let's look at some of the details before he died. In Psalm 41 and verse 19, it prophesied that Judas would betray Jesus. We'd never know that if it wasn't for the New Testament, but it prophesies that Jesus would be betrayed by Judas before his death. It says his own familiar friend in that passage, in whom he trusted, the one who ate his bread, would lift up his heel against him. Now, this certainly applied to the life of David in the Psalm. But the far fulfillment was the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3 and verse 18 that this specific verse applies to him. That's why we know that. John 13, 18. Jeremiah 19 and verse 1 all the way through verse 13, you combine that with Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, and those two passages fulfill what is written in Matthew 27, verses 9 and 10. Now, those are the references, but just let me give you the gist of the story there. It says in that passage that Jesus would be betrayed for a price of 30 pieces of silver that was offered to Judas by the religious leaders. All of this in the passages in Zechariah and also in Jeremiah. And ultimately, the proceeds from that would be used to purchase the potter's field. That, too, is in the Old Testament, and it is fulfilled in Matthew 27 when they purchase the potter's field with the money that Judas casts before them. And this potter's field is called the field of blood. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 speaks of the beating that Jesus would receive before his death. It says in that passage, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Of course, that's what Pilate's intent was in Luke 23. His intent was simply to chastise Jesus in front of the Jews, and then hopefully he would be able to let him go. But there was so much political pressure placed upon him that in cowardice he caved, and of course he permitted the crucifixion of Christ. In Isaiah 50 and verse 6 it says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Of course, it's the soldiers that this is prophesying about, who stripped Jesus and beat him and put robes, scarlet robe upon him to mock him. They twisted a thorn of crowns and they placed it upon his head, more mockery. They gave him a reed for a scepter, just as the Bible prophesies. And they bow the knee before him and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spit on him and they take the reed and they strike him upon the head. Matthew 27, verses 29 and 30. That is a fulfillment of what we read in Isaiah. So all of these specific details unfolded as men freely engaged in them. Men that will be held responsible for their actions and yet determined by God through the prophets of the Old Testament. They unfolded before his death. But there was also specific details that unfolded as he died. In Psalm 22 and verse 16, we read, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Speaks of the death that Jesus would die, according to John chapter 18 and verse 31. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, it predicts that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. Well, Mark 15 verses 27 and 28 say that this scripture was fulfilled when Jesus was crucified in the midst of two robbers, two thieves. Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, speaks of the insults that would be hurled at Jesus when he was dying upon the cross. One of them, in verse 8 of Psalm 22, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And of course, in Matthew 27, we read, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him." Matthew 27, verses 41 to 43. That is very explicit from Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. The fact that the Father forsook the Son is recorded as well in Psalm 22 and verse 1. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" it says in that verse. And that is fulfilled when Jesus cries this out upon the cross in Matthew 27 and verse 46. In Psalm 69 and verse 21, it said of Christ on the cross, "For my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." This is the reason Jesus exclaimed, I thirst, before he gave up his spirit in John 19 and verse 28. In other words, he didn't die until all the scripture had been fulfilled concerning what was happening while he was dying. He did exactly what the scripture said. He fulfilled the will of God. So the death of Christ, it's determined by God, and yet mankind is responsible. And then, finally, we have the specific details that unfolded after he died. In Psalm 34 and verse 20, it says, he guards all his bones and not one of them is broken. Of course, we know that the soldiers broke the legs of the two robbers to hasten their deaths. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead, so they didn't break his legs. Instead, they thrust a spear into his side. And out flowed blood and water. So we can compare John 19, verses 32 through 34, with Zechariah 12 and verse 10 and see this. All of that was done before, during, and after the crucifixion of Jesus. And what we can say to sum up all of that, all of the specific details, all of the general things that God determined beforehand, what we can say is what Matthew said in Matthew 26 and verse 56, that this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. God wasn't leaving anything to chance. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So what I say is that the scriptures make clear divine determination and also human responsibility. Both are true when it comes to the death of Christ. And when the scripture does not reconcile these seemingly opposing truths, we know that they're not. But when the scripture doesn't attempt to do this, I don't think we should either. Otherwise, it just leads to a bunch of needless argumentation. So we learn to accept them, and we stop trying to reconcile them. When we stop trying to do that or trying to defend our position, wherever our position may be on the determinism line, right? When we stop trying to do that, then all of a sudden these truths become comforts for us. We can visit them and visit them often and not be riled by them. So when I look at these truths as far as God's determination when it came to the death of Christ, I see that as expressing assurance in my life, not reluctance. It's not something that I avoid. If I was ever going to come down on this issue, I would probably come down away from this idea of determinism. But the Bible doesn't allow me to. And so I have to accept it. And when I do, I don't find reluctance. Instead, I find that God places in my heart a zeal to love him more. Because I'm not attempting to undo what he has clearly said in his word. I'm accepting what he has said in his word. I think when we look at fulfilled prophecy connected with the death of Christ, as we gather at the table tonight, we conclude that really none of this could have really happened the way that it happened if God had not determined it. And so it emboldens me to receive Jesus as the promised Savior and to think often about his death as an anchor for me, a promise, a hope for my own resurrection one day, because God has determined it to be so. But there's something else here too. It gives me not only assurance but comfort instead of fatalism. Whenever a truth like this leads out to fatalism, you know you're on the wrong road. In other words, when I examine this truth, I see that Satan is energized by the one that betrayed by the one that betrayed Jesus. The priest's envy, that envy fuels people to rush to judgment. Judas is greedy. I mean, that's his deal, right? That's his character. He has this avarice that is set in, and that makes the event all the more heart-wrenching because he was somebody that was trusted. Pilate himself, we saw in the passages we examined, Pilate was a man that played the coward. But all of these people, when we read about them, they act freely. It's not that God is not going to hold them responsible. They're culpable. And yet God overruled all of this evil that these people had in mind for good. And that's something God determined to do. Our redemption was purchased with the determined death of Christ. It is something that the Father determined and something that could not be undone. And so I claim Romans 8 and verse 28 when I look at things like this. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We trust in what God has revealed. And that brings us comfort and assurance. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture and for clear statements in the Scripture. Help us to understand the statements as they are written and not try to pervert the Scripture or make it say something that it does not say. In our zeal, maybe to have this mindset that we would deign to try to defend your character as we see it, we are zealous without knowledge. And we do some foolish things. We say some foolish things. So help us, Lord, to understand that we are limited, that we are finite beings. And if we could understand everything that we everything that could be understood about you, well, then we would be assuming a place that rightfully belongs only to you. Lord, save us from that attitude. Save us from that heart. And help us to affirm the truths that we've read here today, that you have determined things to be so, and we are culpable and responsible for our sin. We can see a little of Pilate, a little of Judas, and others in our own actions. And if we can't see that, then we don't see ourselves too accurately. And we won't be as thankful for the great grace that you gave to us by dying for us. Lord, bless our time here together. Help us to meditate on these truths as we receive the Lord's Supper together. We pray it in Jesus' name.